This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Well, this afternoon's sermon is going to be totally different than this morning's sermon. What I wanted to do is we're going to take this last section, just read it in just a second, and what I want to do is I want to sort of just go through it, compare it to some New Testament texts, and then I want to give a comparative analysis of how different schools of thought understand this passage. And I think that that's actually important, especially for those of us who, like I said this morning, have only thought that there's just one way to interpret these texts. And then I want to draw out from the passage principles that I think are clear and that are important for us. And so let's take a look at Daniel chapter 7. We're going to start reading in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. As you know, there are different schools of thought on the book of Daniel, and some of them actually have really, really simplified Daniel, like this first one that they're going to put up there for you. And what I want you to notice is, notice how simple this is, all right? And of course, the idea is if you get those details down, then you've mastered the book of Daniel. By the way, how many of you are raised on those kinds of charts? Okay. All right. There's always been a great fascination with Daniel, and the little horn has captured people's imagination. And sometimes the little horn has been pictured like this next slide. And, of course, I'm pretty sure that that's almost exactly like what Daniel saw. And but the next one is actually my favorite. Now, what strikes me about that is it looks like Dan Aykroyd in Coneheads. Okay, but that's the little horn. All right. Well, hopefully that kind of stuff doesn't float our boat anymore. But this passage is an important passage. Remember, Daniel has expressed incredible interest in this beast. The four beasts, the four kingdoms, have been a part of his vision. He's received explanation, but it's this fourth beast that captures his imagination. He is intrigued with it. And as we see in this text that we're going to look at today, he is especially intrigued with the little horn. And it's this little horn that ends up standing out. And notice in verse 23, very clearly, Daniel sees the fourth beast, which is Rome, and it is different from all the other ones. And then he looks in verse 24, you've got these 10 horns. Now, by the way, John, the apostle, is going to pick up on these very themes, all right? There's going to be 10 horns, and he's going to see that on the beast. But this is what captures Daniel's attention out of everything else. Out of the 10 kings, there will arise after them this other horn. And it is this other horn who is completely different than the others. And also notice, he subdues three kings. Now, we're going to look at different perspectives on this, but just keep this in mind. Notice verse 25. He speaks out against the Most High. Keep your finger there in Daniel chapter 7 and turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Now keep in mind the verse we just read in Daniel. He will speak out against the Most High. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So in Daniel's vision, you have the little horn who's actually speaking boastful things against the Most High. In the 2 Thessalonians passage, you have this man of sin who ends up doing what? Opposing and exalting himself above every object of worship, actually taking his seat in the temple. I take that actually to be the church, not a rebuilt temple, displaying himself as being God. Now turn over to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. This is the beast that comes out of the sea. It's got 10 horns, and then in addition, it has 7 heads. Starting in verse 5, there was given him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. And so Daniel is speaking about this little horn who speaks against the Most High. Paul picks up the man of sin who actually blasphemes, opposes God, takes his seat among the temple of God, claiming to be God. John pictures for us the beast emerging from the sea who actually is given a mouth to make boastful claims against God and against his people. Now, just keep your finger there in Revelation 13. Notice in Daniel's passage, again, he wears down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand, that's the saints, for time, times, and half a time. And so Daniel goes from seeing this the blasphemous boasts of the little horn now to the fact that that he is wearing down the saints. Notice back in Revelation chapter 13, right after, I mean, it actually follows the very same order as Daniel 7. 13:7, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, which is what we saw this morning, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And so we see this description of this little horn, speaks out against the Most High, wears down the saints. The next statement Daniel says is that he intends to make changes in times and in laws. And then the saints are given into his hands. And notice the way that Daniel expresses it. John expressed it in 42 months. Okay? Daniel expresses it in time, times, and half a time. All right? What's interesting about that, which is another way that it's said, is 1,260 days. All three of those time frames, 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and half a time, all refer to the same time period, and which is in Jewish calendar, 360 days to a year, which makes 3.5 years. Now, what's interesting is that Antiochus IV, Antiochus Epiphanes, actually laid waste to Jerusalem for 3.5 years. What else is interesting is that Nero's persecution against the church, culminating in the Jewish wars and the destruction of Jerusalem, lasted for 3.5 years. All right? So, here's the picture that Daniel's giving to us. And then verse 26 of Daniel 7. Then the court, remember the court convenes back up in verses 9 and 10. The court sits in judgment, takes away dominion from him. He's annihilated and destroyed forever. Now, remember, we've already seen part of this. In a sense, you should think of Daniel in the same way that you look at Revelation. And that is, the visions are given, but they're, sorry for the word, but they're recapitulated. They're given, and then they're given again, and then they're given again. And they're given from different angles, and that's what we have here. We've already seen the court convene and actually execute judgment against the beast back in the earlier part of the vision in verses 9 through 12. And so what we have is a reiteration or a recapitulation of that scene. Now, there's two things that I want to point out. One is that when destruction comes on one of the kingdoms, it does not necessarily mean that the kingdom completely, thoroughly ceases to exist. All right? The key is that actually dominion is taken away. I knew that somebody would disagree with me, and I haven't even got to the disagreeable parts yet. All right? So the court sits in judgment, and the idea is that power or dominion is taken away from the from that power, that empire. All right. Then notice, then verse 27, and this is really glorious. The sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. Now notice, what's the next word that you see? His. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. What you end up having in verse 27 is the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of the saints. But then notice what Daniel does. He then shifts from the plural then to his. Why? Because very clearly, his is the Son of Man who receives the kingdom in verses 13 and 14. Very clearly, Daniel's picture, and this is also restated in the book of Revelation, it is the Son of Man who wins the victory. It's the Son of Man who is the king and rules over the nations. And it is his people who actually rule and reign with him because they are in him. Okay, so what you see in verse 27 actually is, in a sense, a reflection of union with Christ, all right? And then you have the revelation ending in verse 28. And as I pointed out this morning, Daniel's reaction is really locked into not the glorious part of the vision, but actually the disturbing part of the vision. And so here you see, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. I just want to comment on that as well. Remember, Daniel is in exile. This is at the end of his life, first year of Belshazzar's reign. So this is at the end of Daniel's life. He will live to see the third year and then the early part of Cyrus's rule. But Daniel has been in exile his entire life, from the time that he was a young teenager to this time. We're going to see in Daniel chapter 9 that Daniel was a diligent student of the prophet Jeremiah. And in fact, Daniel begins to calculate based on prophecies from Jeremiah when that exile was going to end. And so as an exiled Jew, his great hope and anticipation was going to be restoration to the land. What he sees in this vision is not, in a sense, glorious restoration. But what he sees is continued hardship and increased persecution for the people of God. Now, it ends well, and it ends gloriously well, but if you're Daniel, you know what the first kingdom is. You've got a pretty good hunch what the second kingdom is, and then you've got the third kingdom, and there's still no reprieve, and in fact, the worst is actually yet to come. And it is that very idea that the people of God would face increased difficulty, increased hardship, and increased persecution that wears Daniel out. All right? Now, how do we understand what Daniel is saying here? What I've done, if you want, I made a graph this week, all right? And what I did is I diligently went through just about every possible perspective on Daniel 7 that I could find, all right? And what I want to do is I want to show you the way that different schools of thought have understood what we're talking about. And what I want you to do is I want you not to jump to conclusions. I don't want you to see the title of a certain perspective and go, oh, well, that's right, because that's what I've been taught. What I want, and I don't want you to go, ooh, that's a bad word, that's yucky, that can't be true, all right? I want you actually just to think through as I just kind of scan through these. And the first one, we can have, can you guys see that? Okay. If you can't see that, ask, and I'll give you one of these for $12. No, $11, 10 horns plus a little horn, all right? All right. Probably the most common perspective that we've been raised on is the dispensational view, which is right here. The 10 horns from this perspective is a revived Roman Empire. All right. So the idea is that there's a reorganized or revived Roman Empire at the end of time. Now, that revived Roman Empire is made up of either the European Common Market or the European Union. Okay. Yeah, this is all futurist right here. So from the dispensational view, everything that in Daniel that we've been looking at is still future. So the little horn is future Antichrist. He subdues three horns. This is the idea that the Antichrist, as he comes to power, has three European common markets that resist him, and he overcomes them and subdues them. Speaks against Most High, claims deity, as we saw in 2 Thess and Revelation 3. Wears down the saints. This is persecution during the tribulation, period. Changes in laws, times and laws. The idea is that the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to change religious laws, and especially as they relate to the Jews. And then the saints given in his hands for time, half a time. That's the 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. So what's commonly identified as the great tribulation of the tribulation period. All right. So from this perspective, there's nothing about it in the past that's been fulfilled. And there's nothing in the present that's being fulfilled. This is all strictly future. Now, another view is what's called the preterist view. Now, preterist just means past. Okay, that's all it means. This view looks at Daniel 7 as having been already fulfilled. And I'll tell you whose view this is in just a second. But the 10 horns represent the 10 provinces of the Roman Empire, or possibly the Senate. In other words, 10 is not taken literally, but it's taken symbolically to mean the fullness of the Roman Empire. The little horn is seen to be not one person, but the Caesars. All right. Now, if you remember Roman history, you guys paid attention about Roman history when you were in high school, right? The Roman history starts out as a republic that was governed by a Senate, but then Julius Caesar actually seizes power and becomes, as it were, the Caesar, the emperor. So Rome goes from being a republic to being an empire, and what marks it being under an empire are emperors, the Caesars, all right? So the little horn is the line of Caesars. And subdues three horns. This is the idea of pulling away power, probably from the Senate. Speaks against the Most High. Of course, the Caesars claimed what for themselves? Well, they claimed deity, and so you had to worship the Caesars. Wear down the saints. In this view, this is the idea of the Roman persecutions that took place under the Roman Caesars, beginning with Nero, going through Vespasian, Trajan, Domitian, and so on. Changes in the laws. This view would say that the Caesars ended up perverting both human and divine laws. And in fact, some point out that it's under the Caesars that the calendar actually changes to honor who? the Caesars. So July is for Julius Caesar, August is for Augustus Caesar, so on and so forth. Saints given into a hand for time, half a time. Time, times, and half a time is said to be a symbolic period, and it is a time that is both appointed and terminated by God. So that when Jesus says that if it were not for God who cut those days short for the sake of the elect, the idea is God determines when it starts, God determines when it stops. The half a time is the idea of God cutting the time short for the people of God. All right, so that's preterist view number one. Remember, preterist just means it's seen, it's fulfilled. By the way, that was John Calvin's view. All right, preterist view number two, the 10 horns are the 10 Caesars, and they usually list the 10 Caesars very nicely. Little horn is Herod the Great, who, by the way, is both a Jew and a Roman. And Herod the Great would end up being the governor, the king of Judea, all right? So Herod the Great, Roman governor, and then oftentimes there's an emphasis on the Herodian dynasty because you actually have a series of Herods in the New Testament. All of them persecute the church. Subdues three horns. Three Roman emperors give their power to the three Herods. Actually, in history, the three successive Herods are actually given increased power to... I probably broke this thing now. Does it work? No? Okay, good. Okay. So three Roman emperors actually give increased power to the Herods. Speaks against the Most High. They would say this is the opposition that the Herods had to Jesus. And then, even in Acts 12, remember Herod's giving a speech, claiming great things, and actually God kills him on the spot. Wears down the saints. It's Herod who's responsible for killing James. Tries to kill Peter, Acts chapter 12. And guess who tried to kill Jesus, right? It was Herod. Change in times and laws. They would say that this would be an attempt to change God's decree regarding the Son of Man and the saints. In other words, the efforts don't actually come in changing calendar days, but the changing of times and laws is actually trying to change God's plan of for the Son of Man and the saints. Saints given to his hands for time, half a time, 3.5 years of Nero's persecution, or symbolic of from Pentecost to AD 70. All right. So those are the two preterist views. They see Daniel 7 as being fulfilled. The next is the historicist view. And this would have been, as far as Protestantism goes, this would have been the predominant view up until about the 1800s. So for a good 300 years, this was the prominent idea. The 10 horns would be the Roman Empire divides into 10 empires after its fall. Okay, so the Roman Empire falls in the late 400s, actually divides into 10 empires. The little horn that emerges from the 10 horns is actually the papacy. All right? That is the papacy, the... Not the Pope in particular, but the power of the Pope, all right? Subdues three horns. Actually, in history, three states were overcome and incorporated into the Holy Roman Empire. That's what happens, by the way, when the Roman Empire falls. It divides into 10 European states that end up comprising the Holy Roman Empire. Speaks out against the Most High. Actually, and I didn't bring any with me, but throughout the years, the papacy has claimed deity because they're the vicar of Christ on earth and so forth. Plenty of blasphemous claims coming from popes throughout the years. Wear down the saints. Persecution. Today, 90% of the persecution that happens against Christians is oftentimes perpetrated by the Muslim world, all right? But understand that from roughly 600 AD up until the late 1700s, the vast majority of persecution against Christians was actually perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church, okay? If you don't believe it, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. changes in the times and laws. This would be the institution of holy days of obligation. And then the saints given into their time, hand for time, times, half a time. The historicist view does something odd, and that is it takes days and turns them into years. All right? So if time, times, and half a time is 42 months or 1,260 days, then in the historicist view, you have 1,260 years. And so they would argue that this period of time actually goes from roughly somewhere around the middle of the 500s up until the end of the 1700s, often put with the French Revolution. You got to make 1,260 years fit somewhere. And basically the idea was with the French Revolution, the power of the papacy was never the same in Europe. And so that's the historicist view. The idealist view says that the ten horns is the fragmented kingdoms that grow out of Rome. So Rome is destroyed in the late 400s. It's fragmented. The little horn is seen in two ways. First of all, is types. There are little horns, like I was talking about this morning, little horns throughout history, but then there's the antitype, and that is the fulfillment, the Antichrist, who actually is at the end of the age. Subdues three horns, gains significant power and influence, speaks against the Most High, claims to deity, wears down the saints, persecution. But from this point of view, persecution lasts when? During the entirety of the church age. Change in God in times and laws corrupts God's word and worship. Saints given into his hands, time, times, half a time. This is the inner Advent period. The idealist perspective on the book of Revelation is that the 1260 days, the 42 months, the 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time actually is a symbolic number that stretches from the first Advent to the second Advent. All right? So you can see on the one hand, you have a school of thought that says it's still all future. It depends on some things that are pretty shaky. For instance, the idea of like a revived Roman Empire. The views that see it as having been passed actually have some very strong points. The idealist view also has some strong points. Now, notice with the idealist view, by the way, what you have is you have, there's in one sense a symbolism so that these things are true from generation to generation during the period between the two Advents. But then there is also a real personal Antichrist at the end of the age. All right. Now that you've got all that down, close your books and take out a pencil. There's going to be a test. All right. Now, let me wrap this up with a few summary points. First of all, the fourth kingdom in Daniel 7 is obviously the Roman Empire. That's actually plain. The only people that argue that the fourth kingdom is not the Roman Empire is critical scholars who want the fourth empire to be Greece. And then the reason they do that is because Daniel's prophecies of the third empire are so specific, their anti-supernatural bias wants to put Daniel in that during the Greek empire because he couldn't obviously prophesy. Okay, so higher critical scholars will say the fourth empire is Greece, but everybody throughout history has really pointed to the fourth empire as being Rome. And notice very clearly in both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the fifth kingdom is Christ's eternal kingdom. All right? Now, this is really very important. Remember, we talked this morning about the only time where you should see gaps is where the New Testament indicates that there should be gaps. I don't see a gap between the fourth and the fifth empire. Actually, the fourth empire is Rome, and during that fourth empire, it is the kingdom of Christ that is inaugurated, and of course, Jesus is born during the period of the Roman Empire. And so the fifth kingdom is established with Christ's ascension and his exaltation, which is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So what we're saying is that Jesus actually is given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18. When he ascends to heaven, he is given a kingdom, and he is, in the words of Acts 2:36, appointed by God as both Lord and Christ. The most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so I think that looking at Daniel, we must conclude that Jesus Christ is actually enthroned now in heaven. All right? The kingdom has been inaugurated. Now, there's going to be a difference. There's a difference between the inauguration of the kingdom and the consummation of the kingdom. All right? The consummation of the kingdom will occur at the second coming, and we'll talk about that in just a second. The fourth kingdom, Rome, has its dominion taken away because there is now another king, Jesus. By the way, you know that's why Paul had to flee Thessalonica. Because the Roman authorities saw him as a treasonist. The Jewish accusation was, these Christians are preaching that there is another king who is Jesus. What Daniel reminds us of is what Revelation is going to remind us of. Why does Revelation open, after the seven letters to the seven churches, why does Revelation open up in chapters 4 and 5 with the scene of a throne room in heaven? It's because of this. While the saints of God are suffering on earth under Nero Caesar, while the saints of God are actually suffering under the kings of this earth, the reminder of Revelation 4 and 5 is that there is a real king who is actually the true king who is enthroned in heaven, who rules over everything. Okay? That is the message of hope that we need to remember, is that no matter what's going on here, no matter what governing authorities may be in power, there is a real king who is enthroned in heaven who governs over all things. And so that fourth kingdom, its dominion is taken away in the sense that the true king has been enthroned and inaugurated. It will end up reaching its demise. Its demise, by the way, because of the growth of the Christian movement. So, during the time between the enthronement of Christ, which I'm arguing takes place after his ascension, and his return, the saints are actually given the kingdom. So, when, as a believer, when were you given the kingdom? You were given the kingdom actually at the moment you believed. Fear not, little flock. It has pleased the Father to give you the kingdom. You were actually transferred from the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. All right? So you actually have received a kingdom. You're a member of that kingdom. You belong to that kingdom. That kingdom is your inheritance, but with any inheritance, you have not received the fullness of it yet. You have not taken absolute full possession of it yet. What the Father has granted to you, the devil nor the Antichrist can take it away. It belongs to you. It belongs to you forever. You will fully possess it when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But between the enthronement of Christ and the return of Christ, the saints who are given the kingdom also face hostility and opposition. That's the way it always has been. That's the way it always will be until the Son of Man returns with power and glory. All right? The little horn of Daniel 7 is a type of Antichrist who exists throughout the church age, who exists throughout the inter-Advent period, so that past and present and future figures can truly be called antichrists. Now, I would have no reservation whatsoever to say that the dictator of North Korea, what's his name? That guy. Is an antichrist. Okay? He actually demands worship. Okay? And he persecutes those that do not worship. In fact, North Korea is one of the highest persecuting countries on the persecution index. And it is because of the tyranny of the dictator. I have no problem saying that that the nut over in Iran, what's his name? Thank you. I have no problem saying he's an antichrist as well. John actually says many antichrists have gone out into the world. Okay, but here's the thing. We can look at political leaders and we can say because of their policies, because of their attitude towards Christians, because of their policies towards the Christian church, we can say that they're antichrist. But in the New Testament, the primary emphasis is not on political structure and opposition to Christianity. The emphasis of the New Testament on antichrist is on the false doctrine that is associated with antichrist. You get that? So don't be so enamored with the political figures who oppose the gospel and who are blasphemous dictators and forget that the New Testament emphasis, by the way, the word antichrist is only used in one book of the Bible, or two books of the Bible, 1st and 2nd John. And in both places, it is actually used in connection with those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, John says, you want to know who the antichrist is? It's the one who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And so the idea of antichrist in the New Testament receives this emphasis on false doctrine and then the danger of being deceived by it. All right? So, little horn is a type of antichrist who exists throughout the church age. So there always has been antichrists. There always will be antichrists until the final antichrist. I do think that at the end of this age, there will be a personal antichrist who arises in power, and he will be destroyed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. See the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So, the characteristics and patterns and the trajectory go something like this. Antiochus the fourth, an antichrist. The little horn of the third beast. Herod and the Herods, the little horns of the fourth beast. Nero, the little horn of the fourth beast. By the way, I don't think you can read the book of Revelation and not conclude that John's readers would have thought that Nero was in fact the beast mentioned. The little horns, a succession of Roman emperors who would persecute the church of God. From that time to this, many little horns who persecute the people of God and who lead people astray, culminating in a final antichrist who will be destroyed when the Lord Jesus returns again. So here's what we need to take away from this. If all we do with prophetic sections is try to figure out horns and heads and try to work all the details and we miss the big picture, then we're going to be the worse off for it. All right. In my estimation, that has been the weakness of the church in dealing with some of the prophetic sections is that we've been so eager to do newspaper exegesis and identify all of the little details that we end up missing the big picture of what is being communicated to us. Antichrist and antichrists always test the church's resolve and faithfulness. It has always been true throughout history, and it will remain true to the end of the age. The appearance of antichrists, or ultimately the antichrist, will be to test the church's determination to either follow the true king or to compromise. That's the point, by the way, of 2 Thessalonians 2. It's the man of sin, and he actually deceives and leads people astray. That's also the point of the beast in Revelation 13, actually both beasts in Revelation 13. And the idea is listen, there are always going to be those who stand in hostile opposition and have the ability to lead God's people astray, and therefore the true church must stand firm. This very thing happened in vivid living color less than 100 years ago. In Germany, with the rise of Adolf Hitler, who was an antichrist, Hitler actually began to encroach upon the church and began to threaten punishments and rewards to the church. And the church in Germany, by and large, capitulated to Hitler, so that when Hitler actually sets up his puppet bishop, the church was willing to compromise in order to maintain the receiving of tithes. Germany was a church state, so part of the taxation went to the paying of the clergy. They compromised on what was called the Jewish question. Men who willingly said, fine, as long as we can keep our status, we have no problem with saying that Jewish people are not allowed in our churches. And they compromised and they made a deal with the devil. There was a small group known as the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church was not always stellar in their no compromise position. In fact, they often did compromise early on until they saw what was actually finally coming. And then the Confessing Church stood firm, and you had martyrs like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You would then have others, Martin Niemöller, who would suffer tremendously under the Nazi regime. And so here's the issue. The church was faced with Antichrist. And the question was whether or not they would be faithful, whether or not they would stand for the true gospel and render loyalty to Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is that it was only a small minority who stood fast. Everyone else was willing to be swept along with the current. We may not face such temptation and trial on such a large scale, but we will face it. And maybe it will be on that large of a scale. Who knows? Maybe, I don't know this, but maybe we're the generation in which the final Antichrist appears. I don't think the Bible teaches us that there is a secret escape hatch before he appears. Read carefully 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read carefully the first three verses as it relates to the appearing of the man of sin. The question is, just as in Daniel's day, just as in John's day, so in our day, and maybe in our children's day, will we actually stand firm in faithfulness to Jesus Christ so that we say with our early Roman Christian forebears, no king but Christ. When they were forced to recant their faith, all they had to do was say one simple thing. Didn't even have to mean it. Just take a little bit of incense, put it in the fire, and just say one simple phrase, and they were off the hook. Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to say. And our Roman Christian forebears were thrown to the lions and faced gladiators and were made sport of and met violent ends because of a confession that they would not recant. Jesus is Lord. And so the question is, are we actually of the same stripe? Are we of the same faith? When it comes right down to it, are we going to make excuses or are we going to stand firm? Part of my job as a pastor is not to lull you into a sleepy indifference, but to prepare you to be vigilant and steadfast all the way to the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that your word equips us to live right now. We thank you that it gives us all that we need for life and godliness. And Father, we pray that you would equip us to face whatever you have in store for us, whatever the wickedness and snares of the devil are in store for us. We pray that you would help us to be strong in you and in the power of your might. Father, we pray that you would remind us that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We pray, Father, that you would burn into our hearts a loyalty to King Jesus, who is the real king. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We bless and praise his holy name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.